Have you ever had the feeling of who's in charge here? It's like those movies where the parents of some innocent kid, they go away for the weekend and they've employed some no good babysitter to look after the place. But as soon as the parents go, everything turns to chaos and destruction. And I feel like that's often how a good horror movie starts too. The adults leave and someone tries to throw a house party, and it all goes to hell very quickly. Well, as you know, this is not too far from how Christians in the first century might have been feeling, the same Christians that John writes this letter to. They're wondering if God is really in charge, that they're going through hell. Jesus does not appear to be sitting on the throne at all. Caesar is on the throne, and a pretty scary throne at that. And he's even forcing his subjects to worship him as the Son of God. Anyone who doesn't bow the knee to him is in for trouble. And these Christians, they really are finding themselves in a horror story. They're thinking, how do we make sense of all this in light of the gospel? How are we supposed to conquer and be victorious through all this? The revelation so far has been a rough ride in some sense. Jesus has spoken to his churches, and there have been some bumpy bits. His churches have some heart issues. They have some worship issues. I think Glenn helped us to see last week that we find ourselves in the same boat as our ancient brothers and sisters. Those words of the Lord, they cut us to the heart in just the same way, don't they? We have heart issues in our church. We have worship issues, serious worship issues in our churches. We're not immune to idolatry and blindness, are we? We're always at risk of forgetting what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we're always at risk of forgetting who really sits on the throne. We can so easily feel like we're in some kind of horror movie where God has left us up to all the chaos and destruction around us. And that's why Revelation doesn't finish at chapter 3. Christ invites John to come up through an open door into heaven, into the throne room of the one who is really in charge. This vision is a vision of the true reality, the eternal reality of heaven. It's full of Old Testament imagery, full of symbols of how the story of creation, the law and the prophets, the history and the destiny of our world, how it's all fulfilled in Jesus. And in both chapters, the only response to everything John sees is to worship. In chapter 4, we see the Lord who sits on the throne above all thrones, who is sovereign over all he has created. And we see what it looks like to worship him. In chapter 5, we see the lion who looks like a lamb slain, who alone is worthy to carry out God's plan for all creation. And we see what it looks like to worship him. We see worship of the Lord and worship of the Lamb. And this vision is for us. It's for us today because it's the eternal reality of what's going on in heaven right now, just as it was when John saw this vision. So let's join John in the Spirit. Let's come up through this open door and look with him into the eternal reality of the throne room of God. So, verse 1, we see an open door. John is invited by Jesus to come up and see what must take place. Notice that word, must take place. What takes place in these two chapters must take place. It's a case of no two ways about it. What you're about to see will take place. This Lord is sovereign and knows the beginning from the end. That's encouraging, isn't it? God knows what's going on. He knows about our issues. He knows about the stuff we're experiencing here today. And he has revealed that it must all take place. John sees something next, which is clearly difficult to put into words. as he describes the one who sits on the throne. He has the appearance, of jasper and ruby, like beautiful red gems, encompassed by a full rainbow shining like an emerald around the throne. There's color and light everywhere. It must be breathtaking to see. And then we see 24 other thrones surrounding God's throne with 24 elders on them wearing brilliant white gowns and golden crowns on their heads. Now, I wonder if in your mind, you're not cast back at this point to things from previous chapters. Remember the words from Jesus to the churches. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy, and the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. And I'm coming to you. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne." Whoever these 24 elders are, whoever these 24 beings are, it's kind of hard to determine. They're clearly in some way representative of the people of God. And here their role is to worship God throughout all eternity. They may be angels. They may be entities that we've never come across anywhere else in Scripture. It may be that John sees the 12 tribes of Israel linked with the 12 apostles, which links the Old and New Testament saints together as a complete people of God. Whatever the case, they are true worshippers of God, ruling and reigning with him in victory. Verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne there are seven lamps blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." So much going on here symbolically. And we start to see these sevens again. Lots of possibilities as to these seven blazing torches. Could be symbolic of the church again. Could be symbolic of the Holy Spirit who's linked to the seven churches. Again, whatever the case, see them blazing before the throne of God in all their completeness and perfection. And the sea of glass. Wow. John uses the sea as a symbol of the chaotic and deadly reality of the nations of earth, who are against the Lord, turbulent and choppy. And we'll see that disturbing picture of the sea later on in chapters to come. But here, what do we see? Calm, like glass, not a ripple, subdued and controlled. No Caesar is any threat to this Lord. No earthly king can make a ripple and come up out of this crystal water. There's no event on earth that can disturb the eternal throne room of our God. The power in heaven comes from the one sitting on the throne. And it's the kind of power that terrifies the inhabitants of the earth. Thunder and lightning proving who really is in charge. And these four fantastic creatures we see in verses 6 to 8, covered in eyes, representing all living things, the majestic pinnacle of all God has made in the world. In all of his creation, what is mightier than the lion? What is more dependable than the ox? What flies higher than the eagle? And what crowns above all of God's creation but humankind? And what are these beings, these creatures, what are they doing throughout all eternity? Worshipping their Creator. Bowing down before him and not anyone else. The Lord's creatures are not fooled by any earthly idol or empire. It's the Lord on the throne who they see with perfect vision and perfection. And they never stop worshipping the Holy, Holy, Holy One, day or night. And these 24 elders, they cast down their crowns before the Lord of all, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created." That's by your will they were created and have their being. How does this make you feel? How does this picture make you feel when we think of all the issues that we're consumed by down here? Why do we forget who our God is so easily? Why do we allow ourselves to worship anyone other than the Lord, anything other than the Lord? We may not have a Caesar who sits on the throne in Australia demanding that we worship him at the threat of persecution if we refuse, but we might be even worse than the one who caves into that kind of pressure because we voluntarily give up our worship to all sorts of lesser gods, don't we? Our jobs, our means of security, our time, Netflix, food, pleasure, fear. We have issues. We have heart issues, worship issues. When we're often tempted to live in a way that is not all that different to a bunch of kids where the parents have gone away and it's just chaos and disarray. In fearful, chaotic disarray. But God has created all things for his worship. And we are worshipers. That's what we were created for. The question is, who are we worshipping? This vision is meant to correct this in us. This vision is of the meaning of all life. This is what it's all leading to. It's symbolic, but it's real. It's a picture of what everything is all about. And this is what we need to see when we're struggling in our faith. This is what we need to see when we're tempted to worship other things. This should change our hearts and change our worship. We need a vision of reality, a vision of who is really in charge. The Lord must be seen, sitting on the throne above all thrones, sovereign over all his creation. He must be worshipped. He will be worshipped by all his creation. And that's what John sees in chapter 4. What John sees next causes him great distress, and it drives him to despair and weeping. He sees a scroll in the hand, the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. So look at chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. John weeps because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. This is almost like a plot twist, isn't it? John's been taken up to see the revelation of all things, the meaning of all creation, the meaning of the law given to Israel, the revelation of the fulfillment of God's plan for creation, its history and destiny, and now no one can open the scroll. It's a devastating plot twist. John weeps as he realizes that no one is worthy to open it. It's almost like John is allowed to forget for a moment who it is who is worthy to deal with history, to deal with the law, to deal with the fulfillment of the law, with the redemptive plan of God for all creation. It's amazing, isn't it, how often we can forget that we've been redeemed. We can go about our lives day by day, being distressed and disturbed by all that's going on around us, weeping as though there were no one to understand our suffering, no one to understand or make sense of the world, or our bloody history, or our uncertain future. Stop it. Stop weeping, says the elder to John. Look at the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He is worthy to unravel all of this. Turn and behold him, John. And who does John see but a lamb who looks as though it were slain? But this lamb is very much alive. He has seven horns and seven eyes, complete power and perfect vision. He can do all and see all. He can determine and accomplish the contents of the scroll because he is the conquering Lion of Judah. But why does he look like a lamb who was slain? Well, to see the Lion of Judah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, you must perceive who he is and how he became victorious. He was slain like a sacrificial lamb. He did not approach the throne and receive worship by conquest like any earthly king, but by shedding his own blood on the cross for his people. This is how he became victorious. And this is why Revelation should be encouraging to Christians who are going through suffering. Are you doing it tough out there, friends? See our victor here in heaven, alive, even though once dead, triumphant. Worship him. Don't fall for the lies of the world down here. The Lamb is able to unravel history, and he is worthy and able to reveal its meaning. He is its meaning. Look at verse 7. He takes the scroll from the Lord, and the Lord lets him because he's worthy. And look how things very quickly escalate now. Harps are pulled out, golden bowls of the prayers of saints are being presented, singing breaks out in heaven, singing that has never been sung before, new songs, completely original, just for the Lion Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and every people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then countless angels rock up and start singing loudly in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." This part of the vision is so unique. The lamb slain part, that is. Everything John has described in chapter 4 is so very Jewish. Steeped in Old Testament imagery, we see glimpses of Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah. But it's here that we see how Christian it is. It's the revelation of Christ, who is the fulfillment of these Old Testament visions that were concealed until now. It is one thing to recognize the Lord of all creation sitting on the throne and to worship him, but it's not true worship unless we also worship the Lamb. As the Lamb prepares to open the seals and to reveal its contents, we must see him as worthy to be worshipped, just as the one sitting on the throne. And this is the key to understanding the rest of the book of Revelation. And don't forget how important that word in the beginning is, the word must. The plan for his creation must be determined and accomplished. It must be determined and accomplished by one who is worthy. It must be... The one who is worthy to carry out the redemptive plan of God throughout history must be worshipped, just as the one who sits on the throne. Look at the last verse, 14. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. If you want to know what it really means to worship God, it's been revealed to us right here in these two chapters. It's a picture of the beginning and the end of worship, the length and the breadth of worship, the height, the depth of worship. It's a picture of what worship has always looked like, what it always will look like, and what it looks like here and now. This is all of life worship. And it's the kind of worship that actually changes us. A fellow I've been dipping into a little bit on this stuff says, worship conserves the past and so acts as a stabilizing force. But it also rehearses in the present the end that lies ahead. Worship conserves the past and so acts as a stabilizing force, but it also rehearses in the present the end that lies ahead. When we sing our songs on a Sunday in church, we might not always hit the right notes. We may not always nail that key change for the final chorus, but in the spirit, it's a new song. It's fresh and original and never misses a beat. Singing holy, holy, holy. We're changed by that. When we pray for each other each week, for all our needs, for all our sicknesses, our griefs and trials, we might feel clumsy about our prayers, but they come before God as golden bowls full of precious incense. We're changed by that. When we hear the word preached, the preacher might often fail to bring us to the heights of ecstasy, but in spirit and in truth, the gospel is proclaimed. When the gospel is proclaimed, we're hearing the thundering and piercing voice of Christ speak to his church, revealing the contents and meaning of the scroll that only he can handle. And we're changed by that. Don't go through the motions with this stuff. When you go out this new week, wash the dishes, clean the cat litter, be careful about what you watch on Netflix. Do it as though you were casting down your crowns before the throne of God. Sing along in your car while you're in traffic to Keith Green or Colin Buchanan or whatever helps you worship him, as though it were a brand new song of the saints in worship in the heavenly cathedral. Pray about your brothers and sisters here at Manly Lodi, your loved ones, your friends who don't know Jesus yet, knowing that you're filling up golden bowls of precious incense that can only be found in the chamber of the Ancient of Days. Respond with your voice loudly when you hear the proclamation of the victory of the Lamb slain being made clear and tangible in the preaching of the word.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. Friends, we've forgotten how powerful the word amen is. It's a covenant word that says, let it be, make it happen, Lord. We agree. So use it. Let every opportunity to say amen be a reminder of this heavenly vision. These things must take place. The Lord must be recognized as sovereign over all. The scroll must be read and carried out. All creation must respond appropriately to the worthiness and the glory of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The torches must blaze. The incense must burn. History must unfold. The Lamb must be slain. His people must be redeemed. And the saints must worship him. Are you a part of this worship? Are you excited by this worship? Are you being changed by this? For those who are not a part of this worship of the Lord and of the Lamb, there will be no singing of new songs, but only weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will not smell the sweet incense of heaven, but only sulfur and smoke. They will not get to see the eternal glass sea, clear as crystal before the throne, but perish the thought, they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. If that terrifies you as a Christian, remember back to last week as Glenn took us through the seven letters written to the seven churches in which we all find ourselves a part of. Christ speaks to us, warning us not to let go of the truth and to not forget the love that ties us together, to not forget our salvation and redemption. The last word to the church of Laodicea contains a warning that their worship was actually repulsive to the Lord. It's as though they've closed the door on him. And he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." And in the very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, we read, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." This is an invitation to worship. God is in charge. And Jesus is worthy and able to carry out the things that must take place. If you're hearing this and you know that you're not a Christian, my hope is that you can see what it means to truly worship God. It means that you honor and worship the Lamb who was slain for his people with your whole life. And it'll mean that even though you go through a life of trouble, affliction, strife, suffering, persecution, you will have the joy throughout it, knowing all that the Lord sees all and knows all and is able to handle it all, hears all, and has redeemed all of his people. This is the joy that all God's people share in together as we press on towards the victorious day of the Lord. It's all about this Lion Lamb of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has given his people this revelation, a view into the heavenly realm of what must take place, of what will take place, and of what is taking place. All of creation will bow down before the throne of the one who is in control. Of course he's in control. He created all things. And that means that he's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over Caesar. He's sovereign over Trump. He's sovereign over ScoMo. He's sovereign over COVID-19. He's sovereign over your debt, your job, your marriage, your family members, over the past, the present, and the future. So live like it and worship like it. Friends, these things must take place in our churches, in our prayer lives, in our day-to-day, our comings and goings. This is the vision we need if we are to be victorious in Christ. The contents of the scroll, they will be scary and it'll be difficult to understand. But we have one who is worthy and able to deal with it. So let's say amen to the revelation of the Lion Lamb and of the one who sits on the throne. Let's pray like we believe that God really does treasure our prayers. Let's sing together with one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then we will hear every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise. Help us in our time of need. and help us to never lose sight of this revelation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.